If you have your Bible on you, you can turn it to Proverbs chapter 3. I'm going to be preaching on one of the most used and recited Bible verses. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. So I want to tell you a story first. When I was 22 years old, I went to my friend Tyler's house. And Tyler had a driveway just like this one out here. It was U-shaped. So you'd come in one direction, and then you could leave out the other direction without having to back up. So I get to Tyler's house, right? And some of his friends are in the house, and they're kind of waiting for me to come pick him up in my car, and I pull into one side of his driveway, and I park at like the middle of the U, right? And then I just, you know, I get out of my car, I walk over to the front door, and his dog, whose name is Bear, is attached to his leash, and he's like all happy to see me. He's like, so I walk by, I'm like, hey, Bear, and I rub Bear's head, and I walk in the house, and, you know, we see Tyler and our friends, and we chatted up with his parents, and they're like, all right, guys, let's go. So we leave, and we get in the car. I'm driving, and I'm just going to move forward because it's the U shape. I'm just going to exit out the other side, and I start inching forward, and all of a sudden, I get this overwhelming, distracting feeling that something's not right. And I'm just like, so I just start, I'm moving really slow, like 1 mile an hour. So I just stop the car because I'm just worried, and I realize what it is that's bothering me so much. And I can't explain where this is coming from. And it just dawns on me, I'm like, it's the dog. The dog is bothering me. There's something about Bear that's driving me crazy, and I can't get out of my head. So I turn back to Tyler, and I'm like, Tyler, make sure your dog isn't by the car. Tyler's like, dude, it's fine. We drive past Bear all the time. He knows to stay away. He's a dog. We've lived here for years. We've had him for years. Just go. It's fine. He knows. Just go. I'm like, okay. So I start inching forward again. Like, I move like 2 feet. And I'm like, okay, dude, I can't go any further. Just check on your dog. And he's like, dude, it's fine. I'm like, dude, it's not fine. So we use dude a lot back then. And he's like, no, really, Mark, it's okay. Just go. Bear's fine. He knows. I'm like, Tyler, I'm not leaving until you check to make sure your dog's okay. He's just like, ugh, okay. Tyler's sitting behind the passenger seat in the back seat. So he opens his door, and he looks down like this, and all I hear is, Bear! Bear! And Tyler jumps out of his car. I'm like, what? So I get out of my car, out of my seat, I run around to the other side, and Bear's head is lodged in the wheel sill of my back tire. Over the tire, the Bear's okay. Over the tire, and his head is, and I'm like, what just happened? And Tyler's mom hears us freaking out, and she comes running out. But so here's how this happened. Somehow his leash got wrapped up in the back axle of my car, and as I drove forward, it just cranked him in to the car, and it brought his head into the wheel sill, because that's where it was tied up, behind the wheel sill, and it brings his head into the wheel and then started to roll his head forward, and if I had driven 2 more feet, it would have rolled right over his head. And I'm like, oh, Lord, thank you that you made me stop. So there's kind of a commotion, and we're right outside Tyler's house, and Tyler's freaking out, and his mom comes running out, and she's like, ah, what happened? Oh, my gosh, what's going on? And she's like, what do I do? And I don't know, do you call 911 for dog emergencies? I'm like, call 911. Tyler's like, get a knife. And our friends are just standing there like, oh, my goodness. And so Tyler's mom runs in the house, And I am not kidding you. She comes running back out and hands him a butter knife. I'm like, what are we going to do with a butter knife? Have you seen dog leashes? They're wire. Wire. It's like twisted wire. And then it's wrapped in like this really heavy plastic coat. And you can't cut through this with a butter knife. And I am not making this up. I watched Tyler, for the sake of his dog's life, in less than 5 seconds, cut through that dog leash with a butter knife. No joke. And I'm just like, now what do we do? So me and Tyler grab Bear, and we pull him out, and we set him down on the ground, and he's just laying there lifeless. And Tyler's mom is screaming and yelling and freaking out. It's not helping at all. And our friends are just standing there, not helping at all. And me and Tyler are like, what are we doing? I don't know what to say, so I'm not helping at all. And Tyler's about to perform CPR on his dog, which I doubt he knows how to actually do. And all of a sudden, Bear's eye just opens. And he pops up and takes off. Runs around the house and comes back like nothing happened. Now, before I had stopped that car, there was this unsettled feeling, that unsettled feeling that just sank into my mind. I didn't hear a dog. I didn't hear anything. There was no sign. It was just this feeling. There's no warning sign, just this unstoppable thought that I had to address. And sometimes trusting God can feel a lot like that. Sometimes trusting God feels like, I don't know why or I don't know how. I don't quite understand everything. I don't know all the facts. I don't see the whole picture here. Trusting God requires that which we ourselves are not certain of, even when God tells us what is certain. Even if God's word says this is true, we have to trust him that it's true. Now, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, like I said, one of the most recited Bible verses, it says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Now, trust in the Lord seems simple enough. But what does that mean and how do I do it? What does it mean to trust in the Lord? Now, how do I trust in the Lord? First of all, trusting God, according to verse 5, must be done with all your heart. Now, the word heart is used many different ways in Scripture. The heart can be pure. The heart can be deceitful. The heart can be made new. The heart can be evil. Sometimes it conveys the center of a person's thinking. Sometimes it conveys the emotional center of a person. Now, in verse 6, it helps us understand the heart here. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. This includes every single avenue of possibility of acknowledging God, which is every avenue possible of existing. Thinking, feeling, reading, writing, talking, preaching, singing, resting, working, praying, studying, going, stopping, everything. Every way in which we can acknowledge God is an opportunity to trust God. Therefore, it would seem that heart, verse 5, is meant to convey the totality of a person. Their mind, the body, and the soul. So we are to trust the Lord with everything, in everything. With everything, in everything. We're to trust the Lord through every possible avenue in which we're able to acknowledge him. So, what is trust? What is trust? Like, if we're going to know how to trust God, we're going to understand what trust is. Trust is believing God. It's having faith that he's going to do what he says he will do. Trusting God is not, okay, let me just clear something up. It's not believing that God will do something he never said he would do. But sometimes it includes believing things that aren't explicitly said by God. So let me explain. If I stand at the top of a building and trust that God will save me when I jump, that's not trust. That's foolishness. Because God never promises to save me from that jump. Trusting God will always find its confidence in what God promises in Scripture. Trusting God will always find us confidence in what God promises in Scripture. If it is not in Scripture, then we cannot be sure that it's true to trust. So there are ways in which we can trust God that are not explicitly in Scripture, but are biblical. In that same scenario, standing at that roof and deciding, I'm going to jump, you can trust God because God makes promises in that situation that don't refer specifically to, should I jump or not, but the question of, will God be there with me? He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So can I trust in this situation that God will be there? Yes, but does God promise that he will save me from that fall? No. So what can I trust? I can trust that God is with me. When I walk through a dark parking lot in the middle of the night, what can I trust about God? That he is with me. Is my safety guaranteed? No, because that's not explicitly promised in Scripture. But what is explicitly promised is what his word says, is that he'll be with me wherever I go. So I can trust that he's there. So trusting God involves trusting what his word says. So then the next question is, since we know that trust must include understanding God's word and believing it, and believing God's promises, that he will fulfill his promises in our given situations, how do we trust God? And the proverb goes on to tell us. So we're going to look at the next few verses, verses 5 through 12 quickly. So I got five ways to trust God. Verse 5. For first way to trust God, verse 5. Do not lean on your own understanding. So this is the first way to trust God. Do not lean on your own understanding. This does not imply that you are too simple to know what is good for you. Rather, it implies the extreme reach of God's knowledge as an advantage over yours. The first way to not trust God is to assume that you know something that he does not. That is not trusting God. Leaning on your own understanding is trusting yourself. And trusting yourself is disbelief in God. So, this kind of translates to trusting God's knowledge. Do not lean on your own understanding. That means lean on God's understanding, which means trusting God's understanding, God's knowledge. And his knowledge is revealed to us where? In his word. Therefore, trusting God means believing in his word. So when I say do not lean on your own understanding, what I'm saying is trusting God involves trusting his word, believing his word. And the second way to trust God. So number 2, verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him. Now, if daily you are keenly aware of God, so much so that he's in the front of your mind in all situations and in all times and in all ways, you have an advantage in trusting him. Because every way in which it is possible to acknowledge God is an opportunity to trust him. Okay? Every way in which it is possible to acknowledge God is an opportunity to trust him. And with every opportunity to trust God comes more reason to continue to trust him further. Number 3, the third way to trust God, verse 7, fear the Lord. There is no trust without fear. Fearing God means reverence, respect, and awe of who he is. Much like Isaiah's experience in Isaiah chapter 6, when he's brought into the presence of the Lord and his heart is stirred up with fear by being in awe of who God is. So when we say God is awesome, the idea there is awe, awe-inspiring. So it does not mean like God is like gnarly, man. God's just super cool. Oh yeah, God's awesome. That's how we use God. We kind of use it inappropriately when we talk about his awesomeness, because we also say other things are awesome. You know, very everyday things that really aren't awe-inspiring. We go, oh, that's awesome. I do it all the time. Or we say things that are holy that aren't holy, like, holy cow. No cow is holy, right? God is holy, and his holiness is awesome. His holiness revealed inspires awe. That's what Isaiah experienced. And that is the fear of the Lord, being awed by his holiness. And his holiness shining forth is his glory. God's glory revealed through his holiness, and that holiness is revealed through God in many ways, and by God revealing his holiness through us also. So if you came to me and said and told me something super awesome that was holy and great and good and righteous, I could look at that and say, awesome! Awesome! Because that means that God showed his holiness, he revealed his glory through his holiness through you, and God's holiness inspires awe. That's what fear is. Being awed by God's holiness. It means God inspires. He's the one who provokes awe. He's the one who provokes trembling hearts that fall before him in his holy presence. It's hard to trust God in difficult times when he's just a functional savior, just a God to whom we do not actually attribute the fullness of his character and nature, a God that we use at our own whims when we feel like, when we don't understand God for who he truly is. It's hard to truly trust him. Trust must be motivated by reverence for who he is. You have the better you know him, the easier it is to trust him, and the better your trust is, and the more foundationally stable your trust is. When we know who he truly is, awe-inspiring, fear-invoking, powerful, will-securing, purpose-producing, free, sovereign, and supreme God, then trusting him becomes more than just like a pleasure and a nice Christianese phrase that we throw around. It becomes a command at the voice of him who shakes the whole earth when he speaks. Trusting him is more than just a comfort for you. It is a comfort, but it's more. It's obedience to a God who produces glory for himself, satisfaction for you, confidence in Christ, and moves the Holy Spirit to work and act. Now, the fourth way to trust God, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Now, some of you might be thinking, hey, I'm not wealthy. I don't have to do this. Well, verse 9 goes on to say, honor the Lord with your wealth and what? With the first fruits of all your produce. First of all, you are wealthy if you have Jesus. Christ is enough. Second of all, wealth here refers to the wealth of your income. He is not saying, if you're wealthy, then you give. He's saying, give of what you have. Your wealth refers to your income, the produce of which you, the things that you produce. So for 3,000 years ago when this was written, that produce was different. It was animals and vegetation and money. And there goes my sermon. I'm grateful for the wind, though. So wealth here is our giving God our first, okay? That's our wealth, giving God the first of our produce. Not trying to debate or finagle your way out of how not to give, but, because we do that, don't we? When it comes to giving, we like try to figure out a way or like justify how we give or the ways in which maybe we don't give, or if there's conviction, then we have to kind of, you know, we have this discussion with ourselves and like, well, if I can do this, then, and I don't know, whatever. We got a lot of reasons that we kind of create for ourselves. Well, I just don't have enough, okay? Or I don't have enough wealth to give. I got bills to pay. So we got all these reasons or excuses or debates that we use to finagle our way out of giving faithfully. But the reality is that we are commanded to give in the New Testament. And here we're talking about trusting God. In Acts 20, verse 35, Paul quotes Jesus as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And no one knows that truth better than Christ himself. When we give, we are trusting God. We trust God with our future finances. If you give, it is usually a sacrifice. You're giving up something that you possess that you could use effectively for the welfare of your family. So to do it as an act of obedience and joy to God requires trust. To not do it is not trusting God, and not trusting God comes from disbelief. Disbelief in who he is and the promises he makes. Because what he does promise later on in this verse, in verse 9, is that I will bless you when you give. In Malachi 3:10, I will fill your storehouses. That in verse 9, it was fill up your storehouses till there's no need anymore. So, listen, when I say trust God in your giving and you will be blessed, I am not saying trust God in your giving and you will be reimbursed. I am not saying trust God in your giving and you will be compensated financially. How you're blessed for giving is... there are so many ways. We could do a whole sermon on just how you get blessed in many different ways. There is the eternal long-term blessing of giving and obedience and joy. There is the momentary act of giving that is joyful. There is the result of your giving which produces kingdom advancement through the church. There is the long-term practice and habit of giving that glorifies God. There is the teaching your children what it's like to give no matter what, and that this is not about money, children. This is about trusting my God who will act. Fifth way to trust God. Fifth and final way. Verse 11. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Verse 12 goes on to say that God corrects those whom he loves. And Hebrews chapter 12 emphasizes this as well. And it says in Hebrews 12:11 that though it may be painful at the time, discipline later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You think about that. Discipline produces peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Not to those who've experienced it once, but those who are trained by it. Think about a soldier. They go into boot camp and they get trained for like 6 months or six, I don't know how long it is, 6 weeks, I don't know. Some of you might know. Either way, boot camp lasts a while. And then what do? They go, they stay in the military and they get trained even more, okay? When you go to college, that's years of training. When you do an internship, that's training. Why? Because the purpose of training is to produce something more effective in you. So when God trains us by discipline, he's training us in righteousness. So discipline produces righteousness. Therefore, do not despise it. Receive it. Now, God can discipline us and correct us and teach us our errors in many different ways. And sometimes it's supernatural discipline, like, you know, conviction that he lays on your heart, or just as something supernaturally unexplainable somehow and disciplines us that way. Sometimes it's just circumstantial discipline, but usually it's through people, the church, right? And it can be challenging to trust God when you're being told that you've done something you're not supposed to do. And what happens is shame rises up, and our pride wants to protect us from being exposed, and our shame doesn't want to be revealed, so we defend ourselves. That's our response to this. We defend ourselves. And that is the opposite of trusting God when we're disciplined. Rather, we are to let correction come, receive it with joy, knowing that it will produce righteousness. And shame is the weapon of the enemy because shame keeps us hidden. It rejects discipline, and it is a product of foolishness. It is a weapon of the enemy. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. Do not be stupid. when you are corrected or disciplined, know that this is God loving you. Like Hebrews 12 says, this is like a father who disciplines his, like an earthly father who disciplines his son. He's doing it because he loves you. And though it may be momentarily painful, it produces righteousness. And he's doing it for your good. He's doing it for his glory. He's doing it for the purity of his church. Your discipline is not just a you issue, it's a church issue. It's a purity of the people of God issue. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's like, that dude who's doing some really, really bad things in the church and all of you think it's funny, kick him out. And you say that in our day and age, kick him out. That's not really how Paul words it. Paul's doing it. Paul's telling him to kick him out for his own good, for his reconciliation, for the stripping of his sin, for his holiness. But when you say things like, remove him from your congregation, that's like, oh, what, you're so unloving. What happened to the grace of God and the church that's supposed to be loving? Listen, we're also supposed to be holy and righteous. And we need discipline to correct us because we're sinners. We say that a million times. It's easy to make a blanket statement and say, I'm a sinner. And we tell people that, we tell Christians and we tell non-Christians, well, I'm a sinner, I got some really bad sins. And it's like, man, I'm so humble. I don't mind telling people at all that I'm a sinner. That's easy. Okay, what sins? Oh, I can be really proud sometimes. No, specifically, how? Hey, you know, no. Like, tell me deep down what you do that is sin and how you do it and give me details. You'd be like, no. Because that would expose us. Because it's very easy to just be like, oh, I'm a sinner. So I'm not calling for like us to run around and be like, tell me your sin. Tell me your sin. You're a sinner. You know, not at all. What I'm saying is that it's very easy for us to just kind of make a blanket statement that we're sinful people. We know that. But really, what we need is discipline for our specific sins. So we got to bring them to our brothers and sisters or your church leaders, however you're comfortable, and say, I've got this specific sin. Not, hey, I'm a sinner and I need you to pray for me, but I'm doing this in some manner of detail and I need help. And if it's you don't get the help, it's exposed and then discipline comes. Or you bring that to a brother or sister and they correct you and help you, and that is discipline. Discipline's not punishment. It's training for righteousness. So we need that as a church. Not because we think we have to be perfect and all great and you know, like we can have no spots on us. We have to be sinless people. Well, Peter does tell us we should be holy because we're supposed to look like Christ. So where there are areas of fault and sin and unrighteousness, we should be working at righteousness. We should be looking to discipline, okay? If when I was in school, I honestly love math. I love math. I don't know why. I just love numbers. I'm so bad at them. So bad at them. Remember that time, you guys, when I gave you some statistics and we're like way off? Okay? Evidence that I am just bad at math. But I love it. So I'm in college. I took a math class and I did really bad. And the teacher said, you need to have some math tutoring. So I got some math tutoring. And then I didn't finish at that school and went to a different school later. And because of that tutoring, I've said this to you before, and I don't understand why, but I took 4 math classes to get my Bible degree. Someone explain that to me. I don't know. But I had to take 4 math classes to get my Bible degree. And in all of those classes, I knocked them out of the park. Yes, because I was trained in ways that I could not have been. I was trained in math in ways that I couldn't have known how to do it on my own. So my point is that training changes you. It produces, the discipline produces something better. When that happens, there is a severe need for trust. You have to trust God with discipline because it's scary. It is terrifying when someone goes to you. I tell you what, I'll ask you this much. I'll put it to you this way. If I walked up to you after church and I said, "Hey, we need to talk." You'd be like, like no one likes the pastor coming up to them and like, "We need to talk." And all of a sudden, through your mind goes every sin you've ever committed in your life. You're like, does he know? And you get this feeling of like, you know, what's going on? So it is terrifying when you're approached to be disciplined, when you're approached by someone to say, I notice a sin in your life and I want to address it because that hurts. We have to trust God. We have to know that even though this is going to hurt, like ripping off the Band-Aid hurt just for a moment, it's for my good. It's for righteousness. It's for the purity of the church. It's for the sake of God's glory. It's for my righteousness and my goodness and my holiness. It's for the proclamation of the gospel. It's for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be done by the work of the Holy Spirit. You have to trust that if discipline's going to work. Now, trusting God is not simple because it requires uncertainty. You hear that? It's not easy because it requires uncertainty. But to perform an act of trust, to trust God, is to become sure. So though there's an element of uncertainty, trusting God is to become sure that God's promise is the outcome and that that promise is certain. That is the essence of trust. Doing something blind, but knowing that God can see and that he tells us what is to come. Not knowing the outcome, not being sure of the product of the specifics of the situation, but believing and knowing God's promises are true and taking a step forward. Psalm 37:5 says this, "Trust in him and he will act." Trust in him and he will act. Though blind to the outcome, but sure of the promise. Listen, though blind to the outcome, but sure of the promise, we can take that step forward in trusting God, and he will act. Let's pray. Lord God, it is solely and only by your grace that we are here, that we can trust you. That you give us something to trust in, not just a trust in every second of every day, in every circumstance that we acknowledge you, but thinking about our future, trusting and knowing and believing your promise that Jesus Christ will return for us, that if we die today on this earth, we will meet him face to face. There is a promise for us that we will be with you in eternity. That promise is secured by Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. That promise is infused into us by your promised Holy Spirit, and it is in that promise of a future with you that we place our trust, and it is only because of that promise that we can trust you today. Pray, God, for these people, that you would give us a supernatural ability and desire to say this week, in every circumstance, in all ways that we can acknowledge you, just like your word says, in all the ways that we can acknowledge you, that we would trust you. That we wouldn't look to our own understanding, our own words, our own thoughts, but that we would think about your words, your promises, your thoughts, and trust you at work, trust you in our marriage, trust you with our children, trust you in all the things that we do, trust you when we're watching TV, trust you on what to do and what decisions to make, trust you with the future of our job, trust you the future of our families. Trust you in everything, in every way. And when we do that, you promise to act for us. You're so good. You're so good. How could we not trust you? Thank you, Jesus. It's in your glorious name we pray. All God's people said, amen.